Deuteronomy chapter number 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we're going to take a look a little deeper into something we talked about Sunday morning. We're going to chase it, okay? Deuteronomy 32, and in just a moment, we're going to review something and then chase it. So Deuteronomy 32, you might remember Sunday morning's message was talking about the Lord striking his enemy with a sword and how that Jesus Christ ended up being treated like the enemy of God for a short time so that you and I could become his friends. I don't know if you remember that or not. That's great. And then Sunday night we came back with something related, but we spent some time talking about well, you know what, Sunday morning, let's review. You might remember verse 41 and 42. Let me see here. Let me get you a page number. Deuteronomy 32, if you need it in the Pew Bible. What do you have there, brother? 253. Thank you. So we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter number 32, and you might remember verses 41 and 42. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I'll render vengeance to my enemies. Again, verse 42. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. You might remember how we spent a few minutes talking about how the Lord promised first his people Israel and then some Gentiles that he would punish his enemy with a sword. And then we went over to Zechariah and we saw that prophecy where the Lord said, I will strike my shepherd with the sword. We went to Matthew after that, Matthew 26, and we saw how Jesus said, soon you all are going to leave me, because it says, strike your enemy with the sword, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So that was Sunday morning. So maybe that stirs it. Are there any questions about that? Then we came back Sunday night, and we looked at the phrase in verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He'll provide atonement for his land and for his people. And we discussed that in a way this described the Hebrews and the promised land, but it means something much more than that as well. It means all of those who are children of Abraham by spiritual birth, and it involves the entirety of the world. And we thought about a really common verse, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And we talked a little bit about that, about the, how the, what, the big word is Abrahamic covenant, and how that applies to all Christians worldwide, how they will, and how the Lord provided an atonement for all of the cosmos to include mankind. So you might remember that from Sunday night. Any questions about that? All right, let's hear it. And so cosmos is the Greek word that is behind world. So there are three words that are typically translated in the English Bibles as world. Our language is not as elaborate as the Greek language. So we often have words that are translated world, and it's kind of like the word love. You know, whether it's agape or phileo in the Greek, usually we translate it as love. I mean, in the old King James, agape was maybe charity, but most of the time, they're translated the same way. Then, you know, there's other ideas like this, like Hades. What is that usually translated at, if it's translated? Yeah, it's usually translated hell, but so also is Gehenna, and that's translated hell in Matthew 10:28, and then in 2 Peter, Tartarus, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Tartarus is translated hell. So it's really helpful to know how to use like blue letter Bible to know a word behind an English word, and those are just three examples. So when I say cosmos, that is the word behind world in Romans 4:13. That we looked at Sunday night, where it said that Abraham was told he would inherit the whole world. Well, as Andy brought up in the questions during Sunday night, we don't really know where that happened in the Old Testament. And so we're left believing that when the Lord promised Abraham the promised land, he was promising him the entirety of the created order called the cosmos. Well, Paul said it. Romans 4:13. This is the word behind the word world in Romans 4:13. What'd you say? Cosmos means everything God created. Everything. The created order. Everything that became, John 1, all things that were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he made the world and all that is in it. The host of the heavens and earth of Genesis 1 are a part of the cosmos, the created order. So that's a really good question, because, Dot, in the Old Testament, we find these figures of speech in the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, all the other ayahs, Ariah, where it talks about how the heavens are quaking and they cast forth their stars like a fig tree casts her untimely figs. And we're like, well, what does that mean? Well, if the earth is much smaller than a star, you can bet it's not to be taken literally. The stars are not literally going to fall to the surface of the earth. They're not small enough. So it's poetic for saying that all of creation is going to fall apart. Well, we're being told that there's coming a new heaven and a new earth where God's people will reign and have co-rulership, co-regency with Jesus. Some passages might be 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Or 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 3, we will judge angels. And how much more those who rule the world, are they not capable of judging the smallest matters within the church? So the created order is everything that existed after the beginning. And we're told that God so loved the world. And we typically think that that means just human beings. But there's a reason why at the end of the Bible it says that Jesus said, I make all things new. There was some suffering that had to be done so that the world could be made new, literally made new. And then you might remember Sunday night we looked in Romans chapter 8 where it says that God took all of creation and made it fall and put it under the curse because of man's fallenness. Romans chapter 8 verse 21 and 22. You may remember there were no thistles until Adam sinned. And he says, okay, from now on the ground will bring forth all kinds of waste products, basically, thistles. And that was only after Adam sinned. So we would say that that limits the age of the earth altogether. I don't know if you caught that or not. I hope everyone caught that. We would say that that limits the age of the earth. Because if corruption in the earth didn't exist until after the fall of Adam, that means that it doesn't matter what the fossil record says. All death between animals, humans and animals, has to be younger than the curse placed on man and creation. So that means that human history has to be the approximate age of world history. Did everyone catch that? That is a key argument for understanding why we believe in a young earth. You know, what do you do when you have people that look at evidence and they say, well, this proves because of the rock strata? No, it proves that you had presuppositions when you looked at the rock strata. But when we're told, when God tells us that creation has a fallenness to it, that's a result of man's fallenness, then you're left with believing that there's just a certain age to the earth. All righty. So that's a good question. Anyone else? All right, so let's look at something else here. In this very passage, Deuteronomy 32, you find the Lord's argument. When I say argument, I mean the weight that his discussion about crushing his enemies with a sword has. I'm looking particularly at Deuteronomy 32, and I want you to see specifically verse number 35. Can someone please read verse 35 of Deuteronomy? Okay, vengeance is mine. Do you see that? And recompense. What's another way you've heard that said? Vengeance is mine what? I will repay. So we're looking at verse 35 here, and the vengeance is mine. And I want you to notice that that is an argument that this is mine to do, God is saying. Vengeance is mine to exercise, and I will do so according to this passage that we looked at now for this third time. How will he exercise his vengeance? With a sword. So we're thinking verse number 41, with a sword. Now, what I want you to pick up tonight is how, and I've said it before, I think on a Sunday morning in the Exodus series, I hope you get what I'm about to say. This is the statement of the evening. Here we go. I'm pretty sure that we can continue to establish that there is nothing in the New Testament that doesn't have something from the Old Testament behind it. And you know what? You're with me on that. A lot of you are like, yeah, do I agree? I want to nod. I get that. So why don't we put it to the test again? Let's take a look at one of the places that this verse, Deuteronomy 32:35, is quoted. So just two things to remember tonight. That verse, vengeance is mine, and I will use my sword on my enemies. We're going to take both of those and find them together in the New Testament, and I'm going to get your help to help me prove a point. So let's look now at Romans 12. Go with me to Romans 12. Don't forget your table talk. You still have Thursday and Friday night. You can use the table talk bookmark with your family. So we're in Romans chapter number 12. Now this is... Stop talking. I'll let you turn. So, we're in Romans chapter number 12, and Paul, I know I'm dropping you right in the middle of a context here, but hopefully you'll see it and be like, aha, yep, got it. I need someone please to read verses 14 through 19. Can someone please read Romans 12, verses 14 through 19? Isaiah, please. All right, well, friends, there you have a quotation of Deuteronomy 32. What are some lessons right away that you can take away about how Paul feels right now? How Paul feels about the Old Testament. He believes it. What's that? It's reliable. It says exactly what it said when Moses wrote it. And remember, we're talking about 1,500 years. So when people say, the New Testament, that's so cute. The New Testament's been changed. It didn't change between Moses and Paul almost 1,600 years. So we can be confident that the Lord knows how to keep his word together. Excellent. Anyone else? So that he believed it. But what did he believe? That it was authoritative, that it actually carried some instructional authority in their life, that you should expect that when you read the Bible, it should correct you. And if we have a culture where we're busy correcting the Bible, and that means that then the culture is no longer corrected by the Bible. You can't both stand over the Bible and have the Bible stand over you. It's impossible. You're going to undermine its authority in your life if you keep explaining it away. So here in chapter 12, verse 19, Paul quotes. And what is he arguing by quoting this verse?
To avenge yourself.
Yeah, to not avenge yourself against who in the context? Yeah, the one another's in life. What'd you say, brother? Yeah, Tim says against anybody. So in the church, it's fellow Christians that you assemble with several times a week. Outside the church, it's the bonehead that won't rake his leaves up next to you. I mean, take your pick. It's the person that wants to persecute you. It's the person that seems to want to do you wrong. It's the people that shouldn't be doing it to you because you're family. And it's the people that you expect to do it to you because they're hostile towards your Lord. It's everybody. And Paul uses a really obscure verse way on back in Deuteronomy that no one quotes. And he quotes it to demonstrate to us that vengeance is not really ours, it's the Lord's. Now, can you remind me, how does the Lord exercise vengeance in Deuteronomy 32? Yeah, with a sword. And so, if I could get someone, please, to read the last two verses of this chapter. And at that point, we basically close our Bibles. Why? Because chapter 12 is the end. That's it. But don't forget, chapter breaks are not in the original scripture. And so, it would be very good for us, very good for us to remember to keep reading sometimes. So I need, Phil, please keep reading all the way through verse 4. So, here you have the argument Paul is making. Vengeance is mine, God says, so I will use my sword. Over here, Paul says, basically, he's using the same verse, vengeance, people, is not yours. God has a sword. But in this context, what's the sword? The authority of government, and who's carrying it? Same answer. The authority of government, and whose sword is it still, though? Now, where would you say it's God's. Where would I look to see that? There, yep. The powers that be are existent because of God. What else? Verse 4, what does it say? Yeah, that word minister there is where we get our word deacon. Did you know that the authority that bears God's sword deacons God's sword? Or to use the word, he serves it up. So, according to Paul, if you want to make something, get the whole argument. Usually, because of the chapter breaks, we think Paul has a list of things he wants to get off his chest. Chapter 9 through 11, let's talk about election in Israel. Chapter 12, y'all get along, please. Chapter 13, love your governor. But there's probably a connection, and the reason we know there's a connection is because we have Deuteronomy 32 behind the writing. Do you see this? So hopefully you're getting yet another lesson that there's precious little, if anything, in the New Testament that doesn't have something in the Old Testament behind it. Paul is taking the Lord's own argument. Vengeance belongs to him, so I'll exercise a sword if I want to. Over here, Paul says, vengeance does not belong to you, belongs to the Lord, and there is someone who's carrying his sword. Who is it? A governor that he has put in place. Do you see that? All right, some of you don't see it, and here's why. Because there's a conflict for you. You want Paul to answer all the questions of mean old sheriffs and governors that haven't submitted themselves to the Lord. But why should you not expect that in Paul's writing? Not here. Why? Because it's not his intent. When he talks about masters and slaves in Ephesians and Philippians, or Ephesians and 1 Timothy and Colossians, why doesn't he tell all the masters to get rid of their slaves? Because there's a greater import. The greater import is whether or not a master who's a Christian knows how to treat his slave that's a Christian. Whether or not a slave that's a Christian knows how to treat his master that's a Christian. There's something more important than personal freedom and autonomy. So what's the issue here in Romans 13? Is the issue that we need to identify authorities that we no longer need to worry about? No. The issue is peace with your neighbor. And you should expect that you have God's representatives wielding his vengeance in the form of this metaphor, the sword. You should expect that there is godly people in government that will bring vengeance on your behalf. That's Paul's argument, and he's using Deuteronomy 32. The difference is, it looks like up here in Deuteronomy 32, God is wielding his own sword. Whereas over here in Romans 12 and 13, it looks like he's got government on earth to wield his sword. Isn't that true? Okay. So if you're wondering, why doesn't Paul stop there and say, unless, of course, they infringe on your constitutional rights? Because Paul doesn't think that is the job of government. What is the job of government according to Paul in Romans 13, 1-4? Come on, friends, it's right there in your Bible. What's that? Punish wrongdoers with God's sword. So I want you to think about how the Word of God limits the righteous scope of government. Primarily in the book of Romans, it is to punish evil people on behalf of God. All right, so let's pause here a minute. What was the way that God punished nations in the Old Testament? I mean, we see the language. He comes riding on the cherub of the wind. He comes flaming, the mountains quake and they melt before him. What is it really?
Neighboring nations
putting the kibosh on them. Nebuchadnezzar, the Assyrians. So in the Old Testament, when the Lord brings his sword, he's talking about punishing you with a more powerful nation. Here in Romans 12 and 13, he's saying that the way God punishes unrest in a society is through what? Yeah, the sword wielded by proper authorities. So what is the application for the Christian citizen then? How do we deal with what appears to be lame duck governments? What do? Okay, voting is a great idea. What else? Voting and prayer. Hey, I don't want to minimize that, but is every other November the best that we can do? Okay, we can raise up people that know to be a part of it. What else?
Government.
What's that?
Become a part of your local government.
Yep, so become a part of the government. What else? If we want to see God's will done through governmental authorities, that is to punish evil people. You should have an opinion. No more, everything's just going wrong. You should have an opinion when you hear things like the New York district attorney isn't going to prosecute theft. You should have an opinion about that because God does. That's why I get so urgent up here, because we can't just, well, that's really neat. No, we can represent the Lord by saying, here's what God thinks about that. He expects you to punish people when they break the law. Do you see that? So you have been instructed this evening. You've seen it. How God brings his sword on people is through God. So what happens if you're wronged? What happens if someone comes onto your property and takes something when you're not there? When your Second Amendment doesn't matter because you're not there? Now what? So what do we do? Say again, Andy? Leave it to the wrath of God that will be exercised by the government. So what do we do to make sure that government carries it out? Tell them about it. Elect good. We're back to the elections. Good. Remind them when they fail you. Yeah. Personal protection is of utmost importance when it comes to the Lord. Okay, so what other things? I'm going to end on time tonight if it makes everyone upset. I'm doing it. What other things are we concerned about when people are let off? When we don't prosecute lawbreakers who bring you harm? Say again, please. I just can't hear you. I must be old. They're going to do it again. And what we're teaching them is that God looks the other way. It's so important that we keep people accountable when they're in government. Yeah. It's so important because the world is evangelized through appropriate authorities when we can explain why justice matters to the Lord. And if it is mocked or if it is not upheld, it speaks of how you can mock God. God won't prosecute you. Why? Because no one down here is prosecuted. And so we've talked about the parenting perspective, and now we're talking about the governmental authority perspective. Okay. Well, I know what time it is. Andy? To authority, I think that is the first thing that matters is if we are busy talking about how wrong authority is in front of our children, how we don't have to obey that tax law because it's unconstitutional, we don't have to obey that speed limit because it's an infringement on my rights, we don't have to give up any information because it's unlawful this and unlawful that. We say those things in front of our children. We say those things in front of young Christians. We say those things in front of fellow church members. Our small talk actually glorifies insurrection. And then we wonder why no one fears the sword that is brought through government. So I think it's not unrelated, especially given the contextual flow. I think that being subject to the authorities means that we ourselves should fear that sword if we, in fact, decide to exact vengeance on someone else. So Paul says, don't exact vengeance on anyone else. Be subject to the authorities and be afraid if you break the rules, because nobody bears the sword in vain if they're an authority established by me. Well, that's my point. Paul doesn't take the time to say that because he is making an assumption about the character of government. Dot says, what if they don't do that? That means that we should remind constantly. We should remind all God-fearing people anywhere in the hearing of government, this is what God thinks about your job. Your job is not to feed the hungry. Your job is not to educate our children. Your job is not to provide bus tickets. Your job is to protect the vulnerable, to bear the sword on behalf of the Lord when they are in danger. That is a far cry from where our government has gone. Now it's, here's several more things for you to take from us. Instead of, you should see it primarily as protection and peacekeeping. So much for that. Right? Yeah. All right. Well, that was light. Let's review what we've done here. Hopefully, you have, again, a deeper respect for what we talked about on Sunday morning than you already had. Deuteronomy 32. We saw once again how that the Old Testament underlies the New Testament. We ripped open a brand new idea for you to talk about on your way home about what do you do when government won't listen about their role. We've come to a really clear understanding of the Lord's purpose for government is to make sure that innocent people and their stuff is protected. So there's a lot to talk about, and hopefully as you drive home tonight, you've got an even better appreciation for how the Scripture once again ties together. Why don't we stand together, and I'll pray for you as we depart. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to see the intricateness and the beautiful design of everything that you've written. To know, O Lord, that you have exacted vengeance on your enemies, and that in a way, Paul is saying that our enemies are also the enemies of God upon which he will execute the sword. So tomorrow, when we are wronged, help us to see you as the primary revenger, because we will most certainly be wronged. As if it's a brother or sister in Christ, I pray that we'll be quick to go to them and put down our own swords. I pray that you'd glorify yourself in the faith of your people as we grow in the Word of God, and help us to be bold in declaring your opinion on these things. And we will thank you in Jesus' name.